Morning. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do, please turn in them to Acts chapter 1, or if you need to click or scroll or whatever device you might have that can lead you to your Bibles, you can get there. This morning we moved to round 2 of our new teaching series through the book of Acts, which we began last Sunday. You can also find the text, by the way, in your bulletin on the sermon outline sheet that's in there. Our message today is entitled, A Mission-Driven Church. We're going to read together the first 11 verses of this book from Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. We're calling the study of Acts the 2020 vision for the church. And as I said last week, that's not just a cute optometric reference to being able to see well for the new year, having 2020 vision in 2020. But it's an understanding of what life in the first century church was like before we added all these layers of tradition and denominational sediment on top of it. Church the way it was meant to be, we called it. And we want to project that and to apply that onto our lives as a New Testament church 20 centuries later. Now, a great deal of that is understanding the church is not a location, it's not a building, it's not a place, it's not where we go, it's who we are. And we'll emphasize that over and over. And we were taught that in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, which is sort of the theme verse of the series, hence the title of the series, where they were taught and they practiced their church life publicly and house to house. And we see that it's kind of that reference point over and over in Acts. In the text we looked at last week from Acts 2:46, in Acts 5:42, where it says they were going in the temple courts and house to house, and there in Acts 20:20, publicly in the temple courts and house to house. That's where the church was. And that's a clue for how they did church. And we said last week that the key truth we want to derive from that, which is still applicable today, is that wherever we go, we're still the church. We are the church right here. And this week, if you're gathering in a small group midweek, or wherever you are, we are the church. Now, last week was sort of an introductory message, and we looked at it thematically from the snapshot of church life from Acts chapter 2. But this week, we're going to kind of go back into sequence and start at the beginning of the book. And it'll help us, I think, to understand a little bit more about what the book of Acts was about. And you know, maybe this morning right off the top you go, who in the world would ever name a book Acts? I mean, isn't that just a weird name, a title for a book? And if you've ever thought that, that's probably true. Actually, the title is the Acts of the Apostles, which was probably added sometime in the second century. And that in itself may be some sort of a misnomer. Acts fits because there was plenty of action. But apostles isn't quite right, since the story does not tell of the deeds of most of the apostles, mainly Peter in the first 12 chapters and then Paul from 13 through 28, and only a few of the other apostles are even mentioned at all. In fact, several of them are mentioned in a list in Acts chapter 1, and we never hear from them again. Some have mentioned or at least referred to the book as the Acts of the Holy Spirit, which I think may be more accurate in its depiction of what goes on there. But either way, before we go further, I want to offer three introductory, what we'll call facts about the Acts of the Apostles. First, as I mentioned last week, the Acts of the Apostles is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. In fact, you can compare the first verse or two of Luke's Gospel and the first verse of Acts, and you see the link between the two. In fact, here in verse 1 of Acts 1, he even references right off the top the first book, and that was the Gospel account that he wrote about Jesus. Both volumes were written to an otherwise unknown man, a guy named Theophilus, who was probably a Roman official, to provide an accurate historical foundation for his faith in Jesus Christ. And in the open verses of Luke's gospel, we read that Luke says, as an educated man, a physician, he basically had researched the facts and compiled a narrative of the life of Jesus. He talked to eyewitnesses and the like to provide what he called an orderly account. And that's what he's also doing here in the book of Acts, except for much of it, he is one of those eyewitnesses himself here. Together, Luke and Acts comprise about 30% of the New Testament. And I found this interesting, that what Luke writes surpasses both the writings of Paul and even John in the New Testament. He writes more than both of them. Now, Luke probably wrote Acts somewhere between AD 62 and 64, toward the end of Paul's first imprisonment at Rome, where he leaves it off and it just kind of stops there. There's no mention of the intense persecution of the church that's launched by Nero in AD 64, or the martyrdom of Paul, which is probably around AD 68. And so Acts was probably written before those events. And it helps to give us an understand, basically, that it was the Gospel of Luke, part 2. The second fact to help us understand Acts is that basically it is the history of the early church. The book of Acts tells us how the church of Jesus Christ began in Jerusalem and spread to the ends of the earth. It provides a vital link between the Gospels and the New Testament epistles. And it answers several significant questions, like, for instance, how did a Christian faith that began with a few followers of Jesus in Israel spread to Rome and points beyond? How'd that happen? We read that in Acts. How did a zealous Jew named Saul, who was not even a believer in Jesus, become Paul and become the apostle to the Gentiles? For that matter, how did the early church, which was exclusively Jewish, begin to reach out to and then incorporate all those Gentiles? Without Acts, we would be hard-pressed to answer all those questions. While we have four gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, there's only one book of Acts, and it provides us a very helpful historical account of the early church. And closely related to this one, the third fact is that the Acts of the Apostles is the testimony of the gospel's impact on the world. And this is really why Luke wrote Acts, I think, to provide an account of the beginnings of the Christian church in order to encourage his readers, first in the first century, but obviously inspired by the Spirit for the next 20 centuries also, but those who were facing persecution, and to give them assurance that the gospel of Jesus Christ really was and really is the power of God into salvation for those who believe, and that in the span of almost the 30 years which Acts covers, the world of the Roman Empire had been radically changed by the gospel. This was the real deal, and he was affirming that by the evidence of what had happened in the life of the church. It was demonstrated in how the church spread from Jerusalem to Rome, how it encompassed Jews and Gentiles in accordance with God's purpose. And so we see how the worship of God moved from the Jewish temple to the hesitant acceptance of Gentiles into the Jewish church, and finally to the Christian worship of predominantly Gentile churches all over the Roman Empire. That's quite a transition, and the book of Acts covers that. But even in the face of opposition and persecution, the gospel powerfully impacted their world. And that's a good reminder for us today, because sometimes we feel like we're in a bubble. We feel like we're almost hidden away in the catacombs ourselves in an increasingly secular world. How do we buy this? Do we buy what we're selling? Do we believe that this gospel is that powerful? And this book of Acts is a testimony of the powerful impact the gospel had on the world. Now, our text this week provides what I believe to be the key to understanding all of Acts. And it is Acts chapter 1, verse 8, a familiar verse probably to many of you. In fact, I would say it this way. Acts 1:8 is the defining statement, the defining purpose statement for everything else that follows in the book of Acts. Everything else. And this is what Jesus said in that verse. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is the theme of the whole book of Acts, that the church was designed from the beginning to be a mission-driven church. They were then, and we are now, to be witnesses of the gospel of Jesus. The church in Acts knew their mission, they knew their purpose, and they operated accordingly. There was never any confusion as to why they existed, what they were there for. And so they didn't lose their focus on unnecessary distractions. When there was conflict, and yeah, sure there was conflict. There were relationships, even in church, there's conflict. They sought to resolve those conflicts so they could get back on point to their mission. When there were other problems, like being in prison for preaching the gospel, they didn't try to put together some sort of political movement to influence the Jewish leaders or the Roman politicians and rulers. They prayed that the Lord, even in the midst of their circumstances, would use them anyway and take note of their threats and grant that they could speak their word, the word with boldness. So every page of Acts is really about the church on mission to be Christ's witnesses by the power of the Holy Spirit, wherever they went. And it all flows from the final instructions that Jesus gave them in Acts 1:8 to be His witnesses. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word witness, especially as it relates to Jesus or the faith or church or whatever. Maybe you think it means weird people who have weird literature and who knock on your doors on Saturday morning or something like that. The word witness means more than that. Actually, it translates the Greek word martus, from which we get our word martyr, which tells you a little something about what was expected of the gospel witness in the first century. The term is used 29 times in Acts, either in verb or in noun form. But basically, we all know this, a witness is someone who tells others what he or she has seen or heard or experienced. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 20, you see a key example. The disciples were charged by the Jewish leaders not to tell anyone else to stop telling people about Jesus. And they say, sorry, but we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. That's what a witness does. They were doing what Jesus told them to do, and they couldn't help it. Now, if you were a witness in a court of law, and we're called to testify, the judge and jury wouldn't be interested in your personal opinion about the guilt or the innocence of the person on trial. I mean, I think the defendant is guilty. Can't you just see he's got shifty eyes? He's got to be guilty. They don't want to hear that. They want you to give the facts that you observed about what happened, to describe what you've seen and heard, to give witness to what you experienced. And that's what we're still called to do. And I wonder this morning, are you a faithful witness to your experience with Jesus wherever you go? Or do people know more about which team you pull for? Or your opinion on the president than they do your relationship with Christ? And collectively, is this the driving force behind our church? Our witness to the gospel in our world? Are we driven by that purpose to be His witnesses? That means we are interested in more than our own survival, on meeting the budget, on keeping the lights on, making sure everybody's happy with one another. It means that we are outwardly focused beyond our walls, that we are burdened by the reality that there are literally tens of thousands of people out there in our own communities who do not know our Jesus. Someone has said that the church is the only organization in the world that exists for the benefit of those who are not members of it. But not all folks in church know that or believe that. Church consultant and author Wynn Arn did a survey a few years back of members of nearly 1,000 American churches, and he asked the question, why does the church exist? Simple question. 89% of those folks who were members of churches stated that the church's purpose is to take care of my needs and my family's needs. Only 11% understood the church's purpose to be to win the world for Christ. But that is what it is. That's why we are still here. Perhaps you've heard the illustration, and I like it. If God had just saved us to taken us to heaven, He would have killed us when He saved us. He left us here, obviously, for some reason. I believe this witness mission is just that. Our mission is them. To be a gospel witness to them, to our own Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the way to the ends of the earth. Yes, as we discussed last week, living in biblical community is vital, and all the one another's and the togethers and the interconnected, interdependent relationships in church, those are so important. That defines the very culture of the church, and it defines the very relationship horizontally that we're inviting a believer into when they come to relationship vertically with Christ. They join us in that. But all of that is so that we would be in a position to reach our world with the gospel. Otherwise, that koinonia that we spoke of last week, the Greek word for community, for fellowship, that unity that we love so much, turns into what Peter Wagner referred to as koinonitis, a disease of self-centeredness when we lose our mission focus and begin to slowly, inwardly focus ourselves to death. So if we're to be mission-driven, if that is our purpose, then we must truly live for purpose and with that purpose and therefore own purpose, intentionally and strategically, with focus and own purpose. And from this passage, we see four vital truths for being an own-purpose, mission-driven church. And the first is this: our mission is His mission. This is a continuation, a sequel to the gospel of Jesus, we were reminded. But because Jesus ascended to the Father, that did not mean the end of His mission, but just a transition in who the players were in this mission. In fact, these are the last descriptive verses of the life of Jesus on earth. Verse 3 tells us that He presented Himself alive to them, resurrected after His suffering, many proofs, appearing to them 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. And He told them to stay into Jerusalem, there in Jerusalem, and wait for the promised Holy Spirit. And so they ask Him, so are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? And it's so easy when you read that with hindsight, which of course is 2020, to say they just still didn't get it. They didn't really have a clue. And so, one more for the road, Jesus gives them a clue. Verse 8, I'm going away, but you will be my witnesses. You are to continue what I have begun. So our mission is His mission, or His mission is our mission. It is our co-mission, we might call it, the Great Commission. And Acts 1:8 forms a second version of the Great Commission. Most of us are familiar with Matthew's recorded version of that from Matthew 28, 19 and 20, of Jesus, what He stated right before the ascension that's recorded there. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We just did that a while ago. I still have the wet sleeve to show for it. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now really, there's only one imperative, one command in that verse to make disciples, and the other three verb forms that sometimes are translated like commands are actually participular. They modify that one verse, that one verb to make disciples: going, baptizing, teaching. So Jesus spent 3 years making disciples, and before He returned to the Father, He basically handed off the baton to His apostles to go and do the same. Going, which means as you go, wherever you are, baptizing, And that's the evangelistic focus, not just the act of baptism, but what it represents for those who have placed their faith in Christ, and teaching them to observe what He commanded, to live out His teachings. This was discipleship. This was His mission. And this is our mission. His mission is our mission. Our mission is His mission. It is our co-mission. And that's why He's left us here on earth. You know, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Remember that conversation? He said, what's the greatest commandment? Trying to trick him. And he said, it's very simple. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is this, to love your neighbor as yourself. And someone has said, a great commitment to the great commandment, that's what they call that, and the great commission makes a great church. I think that's great. A great commitment, thank you, to the great commandment and the great commission makes a great church. And I think those things go hand in hand. If we truly love God, we will be about His business. And if we truly love our neighbor, then we will seek to share our witness of hope and love and eternal life and make disciples of them for Christ. And that's the great commitment of a mission-driven church. But we don't have to do this by ourselves. That's because the second vital truth is this. We are not on our own. We're not to do this in our own strength. The promise that Jesus gave here, He was asked if this was the time when He was going to restore the kingdom of Israel. And of course, they are still thinking, even after His crucifixion, even after His resurrection, that there's a political point to all this. It's amazing how even still we still kind of gravitate to politics, and He's dealing with something far more significant. And He says, it's not for you to know about all that stuff. You're bothered about a bunch of stuff that doesn't really matter. But here's what I can tell you, He says. You wait here, and you're about to receive a baptism, not of water like the Jordan River, but by the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, you'll receive a power that you can't even begin to comprehend. And that power will be the difference maker for your witness. In fact, I think that's going to be the subject of next week's message, the difference maker, about the Holy Spirit and His power. He says you will be empowered to do what you otherwise would not have been able to do. You are not on your own. You don't have to do this alone. You will be supernaturally charged, empowered from on high to be my witnesses. And that we are, whether we recognize it or realize it or not. And that began in chapter 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which most equate with the actual birth of the church. And immediately after, we see evidence of this promise. Remember Peter, the fisherman whom Jesus had called to be a fisher of men? Remember him? Just about a month earlier, when he, at the time of Jesus' first arrest, he denied that he even knew who Jesus was 3 different times. This one who was scared, who was embarrassed, who was ashamed to speak up. When the Holy Spirit came upon him, he was filled with the Spirit, the Bible tells us in Acts 2. And he gave a powerful witness to the gospel there at Pentecost. And through God's power, 3,000 souls were saved. What he could not do on his own, he was supernaturally enabled to do by the divine unction, the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, one of my favorite verses, the Jewish leaders were trying to figure out how these untrained fishermen were speaking with such a boldness and a confidence and a courage and even a depth. And it says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and then they took note that they had been with Jesus. That was the secret. And it is for us today, when we who have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and He indwells us today just as He did those at Pentecost, when we spend time with Jesus and He fills our lives, then by Him and through Him, we can be powerful, effective witnesses for His gospel. And we can say with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for those who believe. And we're going to look more deeply at the Holy Spirit and His power and His work in our lives next week. The third vital truth for being on purpose, mission-driven as a church, is the mission begins where we are. It begins where we are. Now, if you've been in church much, you've heard this verse from Acts 1:8 probably many times. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. That's how the King James said it, uttermost parts. This is the mandate for world missions to the end of the earth. And we at Shelby Crossings are committed to missions around the world. We financially support missions. We give a sizable chunk off the top of our budget to support missionaries and missions and ministries all around the world. We pray for missionaries regularly. We have a missions moment every month in our worship service to keep our focus on what they're doing. Sometimes to the point that we make heroes out of our missionaries as if they're doing something otherworldly, when in reality they're just doing over there what we're doing here, or what we are to do here. And it always begins where we are. Jesus was speaking to them in Jerusalem, and He was saying, here's where you start. You ever been to Six Flags or somewhere, and you're lost, and you're looking for a cool ride, and you find one of those maps, and it finally says there's a thing, you are here? Here you are. This is where we're going to start from to get you where you want to go, and this is where we start. You are here. Here's where you start. But then He also mentions these concentric circles, like ripples on a pond when you toss a pebble in it and it makes little circles that go outward. We are here, right here in the center, first, and then we go but from Jerusalem to Judea, which is the larger region around it. And then Samaria, which is the people across the tracks, that's the next circle, all the way out to the outer circle, the uttermost part. And we could say, Calera in Shelby County, in Alabama, and the uttermost. That's the way it works. That's the point He's making. And really, this is what the book of Acts is about. Some people have outlined the book of Acts according to this one verse. It's the story of ministry first in Jerusalem, and they were doing that, and the church was exploding, and eventually they were getting a little comfortable there, and the Lord allowed for their persecution, and Stephen is martyred to death, and they scatter. And in doing so, they shared the gospel wherever they went around Judea. And then it spread further and further, some of it because they were being chased. And eventually, it came time to do the cross-cultural missionary journeys of Paul and Silas and Barnabas across the Mediterranean and around the Roman world, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. But it always starts where we are. You are here. You don't need to cross the sea to be a witness. You can start by crossing the street. Or just go next door for that matter. The mission field is all around you. Many years ago, I went to a church conference. It was a cell group conference for doing small group ministry. I went to it in Nashville, but the leaders and all the presenters were from a single church in Singapore. Noted cell group church that had exploded and done great ministry there. And some of them had been lawyers and doctors and were now on the pastoral staff of this church. And they started by leading a small group, reaching out to their neighbors, sharing a gospel witness. These people came to faith in Christ. Their groups multiplied. And then they were leading groups of groups. And these leaders continued just to see more people who were being discipled, making more disciples. And before you knew it, they had to leave their secular job to devote themselves full-time to ministry. And for them, it all started with an outward focus on missions, where they were being witnesses to their community. And the church, they talked about how that church had sent out literally dozens of foreign missionaries around the world. And I never forget them telling us how they did that. If you came to their leadership and said, I think God is calling me to the mission field, they would say, great. Here, lead a small group. And here's your mission field. You reach your neighbors with the gospel. You meet them where they are. You meet with them in a group. You disciple them. You teach them to reach their friends and neighbors so your group multiplies into more groups. And if after a while you have shown evidence that you are committed to missions, then we will send you out, we'll support you, and we'll sponsor you as a missionary wherever the Lord leads you around the world. But it starts here. Not until you do it where you are. And there are a lot of American Christians who just love to go on mission trips around the globe just about every year. But what are they doing between those trips? If you aren't sharing a verbal witness to the gospel here, if you don't know your next door neighbor two doors down, it's crazy that you're going 7,000 miles away to tell them about Jesus. If you're not sharing Jesus here, how are you going to do it authentically on the other side of the world? Jesus was saying your mission begins in Jerusalem where you are. And that is still true today. The fourth and final truth for being a gospel-driven, mission-driven, on-purpose church is this. Time is running out. The clock is ticking. The sand is trickling out of the hourglass. The countdown is, well, it's counting down. It's never been closer to the end. And the point is, there's an urgency to the mission. Time does not go on forever. The window of opportunity for our mission is slowly closing. Now, where do I get that? Well, first, that conversation begins, really, where the disciples are interested if this is the time, they ask. In verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he answered them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But while you do still have some time, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and you'll be my witnesses. And then, at the end, this passage ends in just a weird kind of way. Verse 9 tells us that when Jesus had finished speaking, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, if you read the Bible much and you've read this passage a few times, it's almost old hat and it's easy just to skip over. But don't. This was a crazy event. This would have been mind-blowing, life-changing. If you'd just seen this once, you'd never gotten over this. Just about a month ago, I was scrolling through YouTube. I watch most of my TV on YouTube these days. And I was scrolling through YouTube, and I decided, hey, I know I'm going to be preaching through Acts. So I looked through some Acts. There's some documentaries on Acts. And I did, and there was one from like back in the 1970s, and it's word for word through the book of Acts. It was Dean Jones was Luke, so he was the narrator, and occasionally you would see him in it. And James Brolin, you remember him from Marcus Welby and Amityville Horror and all that? I think his son's an actor now. That tells you how old that was. And this thing was horrible, by the way. It was so bad. And James Brolin was the Apostle Peter, which was just laughable. I can't tell you how bad it was. And this scene from chapter 1, just from the beginning, was unforgettable. I mean, the special effects were just... They were special, all right. Jesus is talking, and suddenly he just starts floating away. And then just like something off of Bewitched, he just, bing, disappears. And I remember just having that sense of alien embarrassment of how bad this was, watching it. And then I got to thinking, how else were you... This is so... absurd, it's hard to put into a reality. That's basically what happened. He's talking, and then he was lifted up, and a cloud took him. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, and I picture them here like Gomer Pyle with their mouths open, golly! And while this happened, two men stood by them in white robes. This starts sounding like the account of the empty tomb at the resurrection. You remember there were two men in white? And they were clearly angels. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking into heaven? You remember when the ladies came to the tomb and they said, why are you here? Why are you come here looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. The same thing. These angels speak to them. Then they say this, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." He's coming back. And the point is, okay, it's time to get to work. Because he'll be coming back soon. And I don't know what your eschatological views are on the coming millennium, pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill, pan-mill, whatever it is, what you think about the times and the seasons that the Father has set by his own authority, whether you believe in a rapture or whatever. But I will tell you this, Jesus is coming back in the same way he left, just in reverse. That's what it clearly describes. And it may be today, and it may be tomorrow, and it may be next month, or it may be 20 years from now. I used to have a seminary professor, Dr. Dominey, who was my systematic theology professor, and he said he would go out in little churches in Texas, and he would talk to them, and some little old lady would always come up to him, it seemed like every time, and say, "Oh, Dr. Dominey, don't you think that Jesus is coming back soon?" And he'd say, "Oh, yes, ma'am, I sure do." They'd say, "But yeah, but don't you think it's sooner, that it's closer than it's ever been?" Well, yes, actually it is. And it's closer now than when I just said that a while ago. And it's getting closer by the second. The clock is ticking. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. It's time for us to get to work and live out our mission to share Christ with our lost world while we still have a chance, before we lose another one. Back in the 70s, the Jesus movement, Jesus revolution, whatever you want to call it, kind of a countercultural Jesus hippie follower kind of thing, and I think it was a legitimate spiritual awakening. It didn't have a box to fit it in, so a lot of people didn't know how to handle it. And some of it kind of got off the rails a little bit because of that. But one of the almost the key books to the whole movement was Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth. There was such an emphasis. They believed that Jesus was coming back anytime soon, and they were motivated accordingly. One of the songs that came out of that was, "I Wish We'd All Been Ready." Reminded us that, man, I hate that we missed it. I wish we'd been ready. And, it's easy then when you get 40 years down the road to go, well, that was just a big waste. But if I wish we'd been ready then, we sure need to be ready now. Never been closer. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is writing about the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, and he compares his coming to a thief in the night, just when you at least expect it. He says, well, you better be ready. And then he says this, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And this morning, that includes you. So if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to have at least one more opportunity to do that, to get the chance to respond, to believe on Him, to repent of your sins, to receive His forgiveness and His salvation, to come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I want you to know this morning, if we don't hear anything else, God loves you and He sent His Son to die for you, to pay for your pardon so that you could know Him and know eternal life. Don't miss that. That is the gospel witness that we come to share. Church, it's time we get on sharing it. Let's pray together.